The last week of our long series in Pilgrim's Progress. I'm going to try to finish it up today, the last two chapters. The subtitle of Pilgrim's Progress is the journey from this world to that which is to come. And so this whole fall, I guess since the start of September, we've been going on with Christian since he left the City of Destruction. And he's been traveling toward the Celestial City all this time. Well, we're getting to the last chapter now when he actually reaches his destination. Thinking about this, getting to the end of it, I was reminded of the verse from the hymn Amazing Grace. When Newton said, "Through many dangers, falls, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." That's certainly something Christian could say at the end of this book. He's gone through a lot of trials, a lot of snares, a lot of dangers. He's almost to the Celestial City, but he does have a couple more dangers, a couple more trials to go through before he's actually welcomed to the city. So that's what we're going to be talking about today. Let's open with prayer before we go further. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us this opportunity to study and discuss together. And we thank you for this book that comes from centuries ago, but is still speaking to many Christians and has been speaking to us. We pray that we would be able to take to heart the experiences that we read of and discuss, that we too would be prepared to press on with our pilgrimage and not go discouraged by the dangers and trials and snares that we go through. And we pray that you would help us, like Christian, to set our hopes on reaching the Celestial City. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me give you a quick overview. We're actually trying to get through chapters 14 and 15 today, the last two chapters. So let me give you a little overview of what incidents take place in those two chapters. Christian and Hopeful run into a man named Ignorance. Now, you might remember Ignorance because he actually came up briefly a couple of weeks ago, I think in chapter 12. But they run into him again now in chapter 14. And then actually Ignorance appears again at the very end in chapter 15. So Ignorance kind of brackets these last two chapters we're on. We'll talk about him. After they run into Ignorance, Hopeful and Christian have one of their discussions to edify one another, and they discuss someone called Temporary and his life and what lessons they can learn from Mr. Temporary. Then they get to Beulah Land and enjoy their time in Beulah Land a lot. So we'll talk about what that means. Then they get to their final trial, really, and that is crossing the river that's between Beulah Land and the Celestial City. So there's quite a lengthy passage describing the passage of that river. And then, of course, finally they do enter the Celestial City, and we get a little glimpse of what that means for them. And then at the very end, Ignorance comes back again. Okay, so that's what we're going to try to get through. We might have to skip some of those incidents, but we'll see how far we get. Let's start off by talking about Mr. Ignorance a little bit, because really a lot of time is spent on him. I don't know if you remember back in chapter 12 when they first met him. Of course, his name doesn't exactly predispose you to thinking that he's going to be a good example. And that's exactly what Christian and Hopeful learned when they spoke with him back in chapter 12. I'll just give you one little quote from chapter 12. They question him about how he got into the way. They meet him on the way to the Celestial City. They find out he didn't really come through the wicked gate like they did. And they question him about that. And he says how he expects to get in when he reaches the Celestial City. He says, "I know my Lord's will, and I have lived a good life. I pay every man what I owe him. I fast and I pray. I pay tithes and give alms. I have left my country to go to the Celestial City." And Christian Hopeful say to themselves, this guy needs help. He doesn't really understand the gospel. But let's leave him to himself a little while so he can think about what we've said, because he doesn't seem really ready to accept what we're saying. So Mr. Ignis disappears for a couple chapters. But now in chapter 14, they run into him again, and Krishna and Hopeful decide that they are again going to try to help him by talking to him. I don't know what your reaction was to that conversation, but it struck me that Krishna and Hopeful were pressing Ignorance pretty hard. They would ask him a question, Ignorance would answer with kind of a vague response, and Krishna and Hopeful wouldn't let it go at that. They would press harder to try to nail him down about what he really believed and get him to think about what his basis was for thinking he could get into the celestial city. And it was very hard to nail him down. It was kind of like nailing jello to a tree. Ignorance would slip around, and he would say things like, well, I have good thoughts. So. But eventually they do nail him down, and he actually gives his confession of faith as to how he thinks he is going to reach the celestial city. Here's what he says. I believe that Christ died for sinners, and that I shall be justified before God from the curse through his gracious acceptance of my obedience to his law. I believe that Christ makes my religious duties acceptable to his Father by virtue of his merits, and so shall I be justified. Well, let's discuss that. What's he have right in that confession? What's he have wrong? This is, if you have your book and want to look at it, it's at the beginning of chapter 14. Okay. What does he say that's near the truth? Okay. Any other comments on it? I believe that Christ died for sinners. Yeah, that's true. I shall be justified before God from the curse. That's okay. But, through his gracious acceptance of my obedience to his law. Not quite, right? What should he have said? Taylor? Christ obedience. Okay. Everybody hear that? I thought that Kristen's response was very helpful. Kristen told Ignorance that he was making Christ a justifier of his actions rather than a justifier of his person. I mean, you know, Ignorance still acknowledged that there was an essential role for Christ. And so if you just read this quickly, it sounds like he's a Christian believer. But he wasn't giving Christ his true scriptural role in our salvation. I was also struck by comparing this to something that happened much earlier in the book with Mr. Worldly Wise Man. Remember early on, before Christian even got through the wicket gate, he ran into Mr. Worldly Wise Man and was actually persuaded to go out of the way and to go to the village of morality to get relief from his guilt. And it just struck me how much Christian has progressed since then. I mean, Christian was pretty much deceived by Mr. Worldly Wise Man, even though Mr. Worldly Wise Man doesn't have even as much grasp on the truth as Ignorance, right? Mr. Worldly Wise Man wasn't even saying anything about Christ. He just said, well, be good. You know, try to be good. Try to be civil. You'll be fine. No problem. But here, Christian, who's grown during his pilgrimage, is able to see the error in this, is able to correct it, is able to guide Hopeful when Hopeful is confused, and has just really matured. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, I think that's true. I think this is basically what the way Catholics look at salvation. I mean, they do realize that it's by virtue of Christ's merits. But what that's doing for us is kind of producing a little lower standard that we can meet to satisfy God, rather than to give us an imputed righteousness. Yeah, it's really striking how hard Christian and Hopeful are on this man. Because, I mean, I think they realize that his faith really is not, he does not really have a saving faith in Christ. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. They're hard on him, but it's clear that their motivation is that they're very concerned that he is going to be deceived when he reaches the celestial city, and they want to persuade him. You know, and the other thing about ignorance, obviously he has a lot of ignorance of the gospel, but he also has a lot of arrogance. It's not as if when he hears the truth, he's humble enough to accept it. He's very hard-nosed about sticking to his opinion, even though it becomes clear that it's not really based on much of anything. He really resists their counsel, their advice. But it's a special kind of ignorance, not just ignorance. When they do explain the gospel to him, here's ignorance's response. He says, "What? Would you have us trust in what Christ alone has accomplished without adding our own accomplishments? This would give us complete abandon to live as we choose and permit us to disobey God's commandments to our heart's content." Okay? And, you know, that is often the reaction, to the gospel. It struck me that there can really be two different types of motivation behind that kind of response. I mean, sometimes a person reacts in that way because they really are concerned about sin, and they really don't understand what salvation does to our hearts. For instance, they might really be sincerely concerned that this message of the gospel would encourage people to sin, and they know that that's going to be bad for them and it could harm them. But I think another motivation for this reaction can be that you really don't like the idea, when you have worked really hard for salvation, that someone else is going to get it for free, that they don't deserve it. Kind of like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. You know, it's not like he was coming out when the prodigal son left at the beginning of the story and said, "Please don't do this. You're going to slip into sin and you're going to destroy your life." But he does come in at the end resenting the fact that this sinner is being accepted by the Father, whereas he has stayed and worked for his salvation. And I get the feeling that ignorance is really more in the latter category in saying this. And so eventually ignorance rejects what they're saying and asks them to leave him he would prefer to walk by himself. So they really have not been able to persuade him on this error. We will see him again at the end of the story. Yeah. That's a good point. In fact, I think that kind of comes out in one of the exchanges they have, that he doesn't realize that he needs God's light in his life to really understand. Yeah, Mitch. Yeah, yeah. Right. Well, that's a really good point. And I mean, and in fact, in our experience, people who embrace this theology are not more righteous than others, right? It doesn't really work that way, as you're saying. Well, we should push on. There's a lot in these two chapters. I think perhaps we're just going to skip over the whole discussion of Mr. Temporary because of lack of time. Let's go on to their arrival at Beulah Land, which is just before they get to the Celestial City. What does Beulah Land mean? What does that refer to? Caleb, we're going to miss you, Caleb. Okay. Beulah means married. And I can't remember if this was one of the scripture references or not, but Isaiah 62:4 is where this comes from, where the Lord is promising that his people Israel will be restored to his favor. And he says, you shall no more be termed forsaken, neither shall your land anymore be called desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, which means delighted in, and your land Beulah, or married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land will be married. So Beulah means married, and Beulah land refers to this state that's being referred to in Isaiah 62:4. What does this have to do with Christian? And what stage has he reached in his pilgrimage that makes Bunyan refer to this as Beulah land? How does he experience Beulah land? How is it different than what's come before in his pilgrimage? Okay. Caleb said, if you couldn't hear, that it's as if he's left the dangers behind. It's a time of relative peace in his pilgrimage. And maybe the same thing, another way of saying the same thing, is that he's much closer fellowship with the Lord than he's had before. Yeah, Kathy? Yeah. You know, we're walking in the pilgrimage. One of the things that makes it hard is we're walking by faith and not by sight. And you constantly see Christians struggling with that and kind of losing sight of where he's wanting to go. But it's as if now, although he's still walking by faith, and we will until we get to heaven, it's as if he's able to see a little better. I think we should understand this partly as his having reached an older age, later stage in life. Or perhaps, if not old age, at least the period when death seems to be closer to one. Are you familiar with the series of paintings by Thomas Cole called the Voyage of Life? Have you seen those? If not, what I was going to say may not be worth saying, but it's a series of paintings from the 1840s, four paintings that kind of portrays the voyage of life as this man on a boat that's traveling on the stream toward a destination. The first painting, it's the child, and everything is beautiful. There's a guardian angel steering the boat. Everything looks peaceful. It's like the Garden of Eden, basically. Second painting, youth. And so the angel is going to shore, the youth is grabbing the tiller of the boat, and he sees this glorious vision of this palace in the distance, and it looks like the river is heading straight toward it, so he has great dreams of the life is just going to be very rewarding. And then the third one is manhood. He's going down these rapids, there's lightning flashing, it's dark, there's no angel in sight, the man is on his knees praying. The boat's all battered. Looks like he's just barely hanging on by his fingernails. That's most of life. But then in the final painting, old age, the boat has come out into this quiet pool. The boat is just wrecked. The man is old. The landscape has just kind of faded away. It's just kind of dark and cloudy, but he can see sunlight shining through the clouds in the distance, and he's looking at that. It strikes me that that's sort of what Beulah Land is like. He's come through a lot of dangers, and he can now get a glimpse of the glory that's coming. If you haven't seen those, it's really they're very interesting. You know, I think a lot of times you can kind of see that in older Christians also, sometimes, where there's just a little different quality about them. There's more peacefulness, more trust. Someone told me once that eventually, when you get close to the end of your life, you've either kind of achieved your ambitions in life or you haven't. And in one case, if you haven't, you're realizing you're not going to. And if you have, you're realizing that they don't really measure up. Didn't really satisfy you. So either way, you're realizing that this world is not what it's all about. And so you're kind of, the ties to this world are being cut loose a little bit. And it's easier to look ahead to heaven. I think that's kind of where Christians at in this. Any other comments on Beulah Land? Yes, Judy? We won't tell. Well, let's move on to crossing the river. Beulah Land, the stay in Beulah Land is really great for them. And they anticipate moving up the hill into the Celestial City. But a couple of shining ones who I suppose represent angels come to them, Christian and Hopeful, and tell them, well, you've got one more trial, actually two more trials to undergo. You have to cross this river. There's a river between Beulah Land and the Celestial City. And it says that Christian and Hopeful are stunned by this. And they can't believe that there's no way over the river. There's no boat, there's no bridge. You have to go through this. And, well, isn't there some way we can avoid this? No. Only two people in history have ever been able to avoid crossing the river, and there won't be any more. Elijah and Enoch, they're told. They're also told that they ask him, well, is it hard? Is the river deep? And they're told, well, sometimes it's deep, sometimes it's shallow. You just don't know until you get into it what it's going to be like. So they enter the river. As the angels had indicated, your experience might vary. In fact, you see it varying between Hopeful and Christian. Which one of them has the more difficult time? Christian has the more difficult time. Why do you think that is, just based on what we've seen of Christian and Hopeful in the past? Well, maybe first, just what does the river represent? Yeah, it represents death. And what's the nature of Christian's difficulty? What's his trouble getting over the river? Yeah. So it was definitely a matter of Christian's faith. Yeah, Kathy. Internally. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, that's my impression too. He's more introspective than Hopeful. What's bothering him? I mean, what's his lack of faith? What doubts is his lack of faith causing him? It says that he's greatly troubled by thoughts of his past sins. And he doubts that he will be admitted to the Celestial City. Okay? So, it's partly that he has a tender conscience, and he's doubting that Christ's righteousness is sufficient to bring his forgiveness of his sins. Okay, good. That's true.
And I mean that's a struggle I think a lot of us are going through, because at least I do, because when you have faith and then you sin, then again I start thinking, why am I not improving? What does this mean about faith? know God, you know, has provided for him, and I'm totally confident that he is righteousness and his sacrifice is enough. But am I not subject to the holy because
yeah. That's good.
So, you know, that's when that guilt.
Yes, that's good. You know, I've been, Pastor Biggs gave me a book of Puritan readings at the end of last year, and I've been reading that all year, Voices from the Past. And one of the things I've noticed about it is those Puritan writers often will dwell on the need for Christians to prepare for their death. And they're not just talking about, well, you need to accept Christ so that you'll be saved. But they're also very aware that death is a tremendous trial for the Christian, and that, you know, just as we see with the character Christian here, and so there are a lot of warnings for Christians to live in such a way that they will be prepared for death, to keep close to God, to try to keep a clear conscience. Because it's going to be hard, even if you're a Christian, it's going to be hard when you die. One reason for that is that, you know, when you're dying, you're not at your best physically. You know, I've noticed that even if I'm sick with a cold, you know, things just look very dark. It's hard to be joyful. You just know life is bad. I'm sure that in a final illness, it must be much worse. And in fact, one of the things they say about Christian as he crosses the river is that his senses are kind of deranged. And it's like he can't think clearly. And it says he's seeing apparitions of demons. Okay, so he's not in the best shape that he might be to resist these fears and doubts. What really helps Christian to get through the river? Hopeful, who's his companion. Hopeful's not having as hard a time, is not stumbling and sinking, but Hopeful stays right with Christian and is constantly holding him up and encouraging him all the way. At one point he says, "I feel the bottom and it is good," which is a really precious thing. What does that mean? I feel the bottom and it is good. He's telling him that he can count on Christ. Faith isn't going to be in vain. I remember I'm not much of an outdoorsman, but I remember once when I was younger fording a river. Actually, I forded the Hudson River, way up north of Albany. But the guy I was with was much more of an outdoorsman, and he had already crossed and disappeared in the woods on the other side while I was gingerly trying to get in. But when I got, water got about to my waist, I was shocked at how strong the current was. And then when it got up a little higher, I thought, you know, if I lose my footing here, this could be kind of bad because it got a lot deeper further down. But I realized, well, the bottom is good here. If I brace my feet and kind of lean against the current, I can do this, and it worked okay. But, you know, if the bottom had not been good, if the bottom had been slippery or muddy, it wouldn't have worked. So I feel the bottom, and it is good. And he also, Hopeful also said, look, you can see the shining was waiting for you, waiting to receive you on the other side. And Christian says, oh, it's for you. They're waiting for you, not for me. But eventually, Christ comes to Christian's help. And he cries out Jesus is going to save him. He sees that Jesus is going to save him. And then he's okay. And the waters start getting more shallow, and he's able to get across the river. Christian said, oh, I see him again, and he tells me, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. I also thought of a hymn that I really love in relation to this. It's I guess it's kind of an Easter hymn that we don't sing. But one of the verses is, death's flood has lost its chill since Jesus crossed the river. Lover of souls from ill, my passing soul deliver. Had Christ, who once was slain, ne'er burst his three-day prison, our faith had been in vain, but now is Christ arisen. That's the refrain. Death's flood has lost its chill since Jesus crossed the river. What is the Christmas experience made me think of that? What does that line mean? Death's flood has lost its chill since Jesus crossed the river. What makes the river chilly? I'm sorry, Nick?
Lack of hope. I mean.
Lack of hope, okay. Sting of death is sin. Yeah. Okay. Okay, good. Well, let's push on here. I'm running over a little bit. They arrive at the celestial city. What was interesting to me there is that Bunyan doesn't really attempt to follow them into the city. When they reach there, he describes their ascent to the city and some of the circumstances of that and the rejoicing. And he gets to the point where the gates open to receive them and they enter in, and he just gets a glimpse inside the city and sees men and angels rejoicing and singing. And he just says, having seen what was inside the gates, I wished that I could join them there. But then that's all he can see. It's interesting that he didn't really try to go further and describe things that we might like to see, Christian meeting Jesus, being welcomed. Why do you think he stopped short there and doesn't actually enter in? He can't. Nobody knows. Yep. Sometimes leaving it to our imagination is all he can do. But he does. Oh, Judy, go ahead. Not entered into the heart of man what God has prepared. But he does give enough description of the approach to the celestial city that we certainly understand what a wonderful thing that is. The main feature of that struck me was the great joy, not just on the part of Christian hopeful, who are obviously filled with joy that they have crossed the river and they're about to enter the city, but the joy of all the others who come out to meet them. There are crowds of people that come out to welcome them and assure them of how happy they are that they've made it. Great rejoicing as they enter in. And great love. Heaven is a world of love, and you start to see this as the inhabitants of heaven come out to welcome them. And they also receive a lot of honor as they enter. There's a recognition that they have been tried, they've toiled, they've resisted temptation, they've run the course, fought the good fight, and the trumpeters come out and blow their trumpets in recognition of them. Well, let's go to the very final scene. You might think it would end there with this vision of their entering the celestial city, but then there's a little epilogue. As you remember, Ignorance, who we left falling toward the celestial city. And he arrives at the river at this moment as well. And does he have any trouble crossing the river? Nope, why not? What's his route over the river? He takes the ferry. Okay, he takes the boat. So there's a ferryman who very willingly takes him over the river. The ferryman's name is Vain Hope, which is appropriate for him. So he crossed the river. No one comes out to welcome him, but he proceeds up to the gate of the city and knocks to be admitted. What happens to him? What happens to ignorance? So. Okay. I'm sure Bunyan is thinking of Matthew 22, the parable of the wedding banquet, where many are called. And the king sends people out to compel people to come in to the wedding banquet. But remember, there's one at the end who comes, and it's noted that he doesn't have a wedding garment. And so the king comes to this man and says, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it's almost a direct quote of that passage here. So when ignorance arrives at the gate, he's asked for his certificate, as Christian Hopeful had been, and he doesn't have one. And so the king gives orders that he be taken away. It's also probably an allusion to Matthew 7. When Jesus said, on the last day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So why does Bunyan end on this very sober note instead of on a happy note? Warning for us. Bunyan says at the end, then I saw there is a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven. Judy? It's interesting to contrast Christian and ignorance. Christian had true faith, but as he crossed the river, he fell into doubt, which really made it difficult, made his dying a difficult time for him. He was doubting where he shouldn't have. But ignorance is really just the opposite. our ignorance was very, had great assurance, but it was it really was a vain assurance. He should have been doubting instead of trusting in something that wasn't really going to save him. Of course, the issue is what is your trust in? You know, Christian faith was based on the Word of God, as we see all through the book. You know, he's constantly measuring his experience against the Word, and we see a couple of crucial points: evangelists coming to him and giving him the truth from God's Word, whereas ignorance of trust was not based on God's Word. It was based on what the custom was in his country, what seemed right to him. And so even though their experiences were very different, in both cases the solution is to build on the truth of the Word and not on our own fancies. So we've finished this book. I really appreciate getting to go through it and hearing everyone teach on it. I've read it before, but I got a lot more out of it this time from the discussion, and just because at each stage of life you look at it, you see different things. So, saw a lot more in Beulah Land this time. So, all right, well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this wonderful picture that we have benefited from of the Christian on his pilgrimage. We pray that you would open our eyes to see our own lives as a pilgrimage. We pray that you would open our eyes to see the dangers and trials and snares clearly in light of your Word, and not to be deceived. And we pray to you that you would open our eyes to see your grace, how you are leading us by the hand and protecting us on our way. And we ask to you that you would more and more give us firm faith in your ability and your willingness to fulfill your promises toward us, and that you are zealous to do that. I pray that we put our trust in reaching the celestial city and living with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.